Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Someone once said, "Men always seem to refuse to admit they are sick until they're sick enough to make twice as much work for women. And then they claim they're well too soon with the same result." Do you know the name of the disease that kills more people every year than heart disease, stroke, cancer, diabetes, or AIDS? It's the disease of denial. And this disease doesn't just kill more people every year, it also maims, cripples, disables, and incapacitates the most people. Someone has said that denial is the greatest stumbling block anyone can have. And so maybe that relates to that opening quip about men not willing to admit that they're sick. It's telling, isn't it, that the first of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous stares denial right in the face and says, "We admitted we were powerless over alcohol. We are not denying the fact that our lives had become unmanageable." Because if you deny the problem, then nothing can be done about it, right? But if you admit the problem, once the problem's admitted, there's the possibility of a solution. Our year verse in Romans says that the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation. Isn't that great news? Well, yes, it's fantastic news, but what do you mean, but? It's great news. Well, it's great news if there's an awareness of our guilt before Holy God. There has to be, before it's great news, an acknowledgement of our absolute inability to do anything to take away our guilt. If we have that awareness, only then will we see our need to be forgiven, to have our guilt taken away. Only then will the offer of forgiveness be seen as truly good news. Nothing keeps people away from Christ and his offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life more than what? Their inability to see their need, their unwillingness to admit it. Now, as soon as the Apostle Paul begins the letter to the Christians at Rome, he starts right off with his introduction and he heads right into this fantastic news about the gospel. Shall we try to say our year verse together? "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Good job. You're doing great. Keep it up. So the good news, the gospel, which means good news, the good news is that there is a salvation, and it's made available to us by the power of God for salvation. But it's only good news if we've got the bad news. So Paul immediately page one is hardly dry yet, and he launches into what? The bad news. The bad news is we desperately need that salvation. But if you don't know the bad news, then the good news doesn't do any good for you yet. Because nothing keeps a person away from Christ and his offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life more than either their inability or their unwillingness to recognize their need. So Paul says, we're going to deal with the need right here, right now, and let's dive in, shall we? Let's read together beginning at, well, our text is 1:18, but let's get a running start at it in verse 15. Paul's saying, "I'm longing to come to see you guys in Rome. For my part," verse 15, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." And now the bad news. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Wow. Aren't you glad you came today for such an uplifting message? Lord, we admit this is heavy. In fact, we recoil at the squalor that has been before our very eyes. Imaginations, we don't care to give that much thought. Too much of this has been done to us, and if we're honest, maybe too much has been part of our own lives. We'd rather think on more positive things. But You, Lord, have spoken these words, and You intend to have a message for us, and we've opened Your word with expectation, and we ask You to speak now through Your word, by Your Holy Spirit, even through Your servant. We release what distracts us. We pray that You would take that all the way to full comprehension of what You want to say to us this morning. In the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So how does the Apostle Paul communicate to us the good news of the power of God for salvation? Well, as I said, he does it first by telling us the bad news. What is the bad news? The universality of sin and guilt. Universally true. And the problem is that to one degree or another, we're all in denial of that problem. That horrible list that we've just read, I'm not that bad, am I? And to one degree or another, all of us, and isn't that why we say we're so busy with comparisons? And we do good deeds to outweigh our bad? Isn't that rooted in the fact that we are denying what this we just read is, or the full import at least of it is? But until we realize that we're sick, until we realize we have a problem, we can't get help. So Paul's approach to dealing with this human problem of universal sin and guilt and universal denial, really, probably, is to divide the human race into several groups and then indict them one by one. You remember? And it's more than just an indictment. He marshals the evidence against each group. Why? To prove our guilt, to secure our conviction, so that, why? We can receive the good news. He's not being mean. He's not being piously judgmental. He's not being condescending in all of this. He's doing it so that the good news will have fertile ground in which to take root in each of our lives. Now, as I said, he marshals an indictment against several of these groups of us humans, all of us needing to have this problem of our guilt resolved. He marshals his indictment against these groups of people, and his procedure against each of these people is identical. First of all, he reminds each group about their knowledge of God and of good and evil. Secondly, he confronts each group with the fact that they have not lived up to their knowledge. Thirdly, he reminds them that they are therefore guilty, inexcusably guilty. How do I know so? Because you've suppressed the truth. Going back to the fact that you do know what is right, and you've gone ahead and done your own thing anyway. So he reminds them about their knowledge, confronts them that they haven't lived up to that knowledge, concludes that they're guilty, inexcusably guilty before God. And then he says, and no one can plead innocence. Why? Because no one can plead ignorance. God has made it evident to you, within you, without, in nature, by the law, all of these, to each group, indictment and after indictment, to make sure that we all understand, universally guilty, universally condemned, now for the good news, but not yet. Now, so then, today our passage is part of that larger section, the wrath of God. You remember our kind of working outline for the book of Romans after the introduction and the introduction about the gospel. There's the wrath of God, the grace, the plan, the will of God, and then the conclusion. Today, we launch into this section on the wrath of God, and I drew the short straw, so that's why I guess I'm up here. Within the wrath of God, we had subdivided, and you remember during the retreat, we had the indictments in the form of a trial. You remember that? Okay. The third category was the Jew who kept the law. He was guilty too. He was indicted as well because he thought by his keeping of the law, he was good with God. He was okay with God. The second category was whether a Jew or a Greek or any human in the world, they were critical moralizers. They were the people who wrote the Hippocratic Oath, right? Who said, we are good people. We're good doctors. We do good to people. We always do. And all on down from philosopher to housewife to businessman who is a moral, upstanding, tax-abiding citizen, he thinks, but his indictment still stands before holy God. He's condemned, guilty. And then there's the category that we're going to deal with today. And what does that category, what category, what name do we give that category? Look at verses 18 and following. Does he identify them? He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this group, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within, them. That's all he calls them, is the thems. For God has made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been, so that they are without excuse. This group is identified with those pronouns, they and them. He doesn't give them an official title. We're going to have to figure out who these people are. Right now, he's just calling them they and them. Well, let's find out, if we can, a little bit more about these people. And let's look at a list of what they've done. These are the active choices against God, and you worked on them in the last hour, so we'll zip through those as quickly as we can. These are the ones who, what, suppress the truth. They did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of corruptible man or beast or animal. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They are the women who exchanged the natural function of the women for what was unnatural. They are the men who abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for other men. And they are the men who committed these indecent acts. They, this entire group, did not see fit to acknowledge God. Not only did they not see fit to acknowledge God, they did not acknowledge God. They knowingly practiced things worthy of death, and not just practiced it, they gave hearty approval to those who practiced things worthy of death. Against these, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Who are they? Now remember, Paul is driving home his indictment against sinful humanity, but he's doing it to create the necessary backdrop against which the good news of salvation in Christ will be displayed. But let's talk for a moment about this wrath of God. We're still on a quest to find out who these they people are, who the them is, but we come to this phrase, the wrath of God. It's frightening, isn't it? What is it? The wrath of God. First, what it's not. It's not God losing his temper, flying into a fit of rage, being malicious, spiteful, vindictive, or anything else that might be true of a human to whom we said the wrath of so-and-so. But what it is his deeply personal abhorrence of evil, his revulsion against sin, his absolute hostility to what is evil, his refusal to condone it, even to come to terms with evil. It's his just judgment on evil. And against who or what is this wrath revealed? Well, it's against evil in and of itself. It's against the perpetrators of evil. And it's even against those, and especially perhaps, against those who condone or encourage evil. So that's why in verse 18, those who suppress the truth, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth, who condone it or give it a different name and say, black is white and white is black and good is evil and evil is good in any other way that our society and perhaps even we have done. And then the last verse, 32, although they know the ordinance of God, they not only practice it, but they give hearty approval. Against these, God's wrath is revealed from heaven. But how is God's wrath revealed? Is it thunderbolts? Is it fire and brimstone from heaven? Well, there are a few occasions in the scriptures where we see that, Sodom and Gomorrah, but largely not. Largely, that's not how God's wrath is revealed. How else then? Well, in Romans 2:5, he talks about that final day of wrath, and there is coming the day of wrath, and we don't have a smidgen of an idea of what that's going to be like, but that's not what's currently being revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth or condone it or hardly endorse evil. No, God's wrath seems to be expressed in this passage by this phrase, God gave them over. That's not how we would expect to find God's wrath revealed. It's by his not intervening with bolts of lightning, but rather by his letting men and women go, letting them have what they want, handing sinners over to themselves, abandoning stubborn sinners to themselves and to their willful self-centeredness. You want to exchange the glory of God for something else, do you? Okay, I'll give you over to your lust and the impure desires that will end up dishonoring your bodies. You want to exchange the truth of God for a lie? Okay, I'll give you over to degrading passions. You want to exchange the natural function that I designed you for? Okay, I'll give you over to a depraved mind. We see him operating this way throughout Scripture, don't we? You remember to the people of Noah's time, you know, these hundreds of years, evil, so much so that we read, every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. What an indictment. And so he said, okay, go ahead. My spirit will not strive with you forever. There's coming an end to this. My spirit will not strive. I'll give you to what you want. How about this one? You want meat? I'll give you meat until it's running out of your nostrils. You want a king? You demand a king so you can be like the other nations around? Okay, I'll give you your desire, but with it, leanness of souls. You want to worship other gods? You want to go, Israel, and worship other gods? Okay, I'm going to let you know what that kind of service is like. Gave them over. And apparently Paul says that is his go-to form of the wrath in this day and time. And what an indictment. What an outcome. We would expect the lightning bolts. But he says, no, you can write your own check for my wrath. You can invite your own judgment. And we are watching this on a national scale in our very land, aren't we? Giving us over to the very things we legislate and we vote on. But it's also true on a personal level, isn't it? Have you seen the person who resists and resists and resists the Spirit of God, and they hear him less and less and less? And one day they say, why are all these things happening? It must be God's fault. Yeah, that's a logical outcome, isn't it? Now, how does this giving over play out in our passage? I'd like to direct your attention to our passage, a litany of results of God's having given them over as a result of that first list of the active choices that everyone has made, and you found those last hour. As a result of those active choices that we made, or the they and the them made, now God is giving them over. And what are the results? They became futile in speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They became fools. They were given over by God to impurity. Their bodies were dishonored among them. They were given over by God to degrading passions. Men received the penalty in their own selves. They were given over to a depraved mind, released to do things not proper. Released. Go ahead. You want to insist on it? I release you. And filled, what a word, filled with all unrighteousness, not dabbling. You want to dabble? You're not dabbling. You want to be filled? I'll let you be filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness. And Jesus said as much, didn't he? To him who has shall more be given, but to the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. When my son was about this high, I took him one day to the barnyard flea market, and he looked around it, and he had a few coins in his pocket, and they were burning a bad hole. And, you know, I took great pleasure in what happened next. He wanted to be like me. He saw a toolkit, a handsaw, a drill, a hammer, and a few other things in a nice box that latched together. They were, you know, quarter size of my tools, He had to have that. Man, he was almost salivating at that. Boy, he could see the deck that he was going to build just like Dad, you know? I looked at that thing and I said, Jonathan, that's not a very quality piece. You don't want this. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. And I think there were tears before it was over with. And what did I do? It wasn't a sin issue. I just hated to see where he was going to spend his money. We bought it. He bought it. And we got home and we got that kit out, and I don't think he got halfway through the first board and the handle fell off the saw. And in a moment we were in worst case tears. And I just saw that poor son of mine just disintegrate in despair over how he had been sold a bill of goods, and it was the worst quality toolkit you could imagine, and he had given his hard-earned money for it. I think I about cried myself. I knew it was going to happen, but he wouldn't hear no. He had to have that. And I don't think I thought about Romans 1, but I think in retrospect I gave him his desire. And that's innocuous enough, and probably he's buying quality tools now and has learned the benefit of that lesson, you know. In fact, he asks for quality tools for his birthday. I don't want that cheap thing you got, Dad. Give me I want the DeWalt, you know, whatever. Well, is that not an indictment against this man? How many times, Dad, did I just have to have something growing up? And it weren't always as innocuous as just a poorly built toolkit. And how many times did you just have to have something? Did you want it so badly you wouldn't listen? You couldn't be reasoned with. And either your parents or life, even as an adult, it's still happening. I do it to myself. Man, I bought a truck once. It was a beat-up old truck, and I had visions of this thing looking like this. And it had single rear wheels. Tim knows about this truck, and I wanted a dual rear wheel truck because that's what a man would be driving, right? And so I had to have that thing, and I started spending money. And I called one place, and I said, well, what do I do? I want to convert it from this to this. And he said, you can't do it. And I said, well, what do I do then? I wouldn't take no for an answer. He says, well, buy a one ton, not a three-quarter ton. I didn't want to hear that. I pressed on, and I spent probably three times of what I'd spent in money and time and aggravation and all the rest, but I wouldn't listen. I had to have what I wanted to have. Are you like that sometimes? There's two or three honest ones out there, aren't there? Oh, boy. And you know, this downward spiral, it happens on a national level, it happens on an individual level, and it even happens with us after we're believers, doesn't it? You'd think we would learn, but if we continue to resist the Holy Spirit's promptings, if we quench him, if we grieve the Holy Spirit, if we harden our heart, then he withdraws. It's a form of turning us over to what we want more than him, to what we are willing to listen to instead of him, to our desires. So then, let's get a summary of God's wrath. What is the wrath of God? It's God's settled and perfectly righteous antagonism to evil. It's directed against people who have some knowledge of the truth, however they deliberately suppress it in order to pursue their own self-centered path. And who is it again? Who are these they that, and the them that his wrath is directed toward? Well, if you've been around the block a few times and studying Romans, you know that the typical title that we give to this first category is called what? the pagan, the heathen. You know what? I have a problem with that, the more I've studied that this week. Because when I hear the word pagan, I think of the naked savage tribesman. I think of some brutal, murderous gangster or Hitler. But I don't think of me. But when I read the list that we've been working through, wow, this list, suppressing the truth, oh, not honoring God as God, not giving thanks, exchanging the glory of God for what? A DeWalt tool? Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And on, and I might not have done all of these, but I am certainly guilty, condemned by the majority of them. I didn't see fit to acknowledge God. How early did that start in my life and yours? And I did not acknowledge God. Why? Because I was too busy acknowledging myself. And I knowingly, is that true of you? Knowingly practiced that some of those things worthy of death, which includes disobedient to parents. Oh, got us, didn't he? Slanderers, some of these more acceptable sins, right? What were you thinking? Respectable sins, yeah. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Not only did I practice those, but the jokes I told and laughed at were giving often enough hearty approval to those who did them themselves. That's just the jokes. How about the time where I was glad my sister got in trouble, since I was always the one getting in trouble? Now I'm finally glad she got something. So when I read this list, I don't know if pagan is the right word. Maybe self-centered, godless, living unto themselves, and that fits me. And maybe I didn't flesh out every last one of those, but I did enough to be found guilty, condemned. As someone once said, we have met the enemy, and he is us. I've met the enemy of God, and he is me. How about you? Now, consider that phrase in chapter 1, verse 24. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Are you not convinced that this is talking yet to your about you? Have you, that word lusts, that sounds so base and vulgar. I would never, we might say. Oh, really? But that just means strong, strong desire. It can be used in a good way. Jesus said, I have earnestly desired, and he used that word, to eat this Passover with you. But it's also, in a bad sense, a forbidden desire, a lust or a craving. Now, consider with me the escalator of desire. Have you noticed that a man never earns enough? A woman is never beautiful enough. Nobody in here, of course. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life is never full enough. The escalator of desire, I ride that thing regularly. Do you? How much is enough? They asked Rockefeller, and he said just a little bit more, but he didn't say that. I said that. I didn't need him to say that for me. I am this one who is guilty before holy God. The bad news has settled on me. I am condemned. And if you're honest with yourself, apart from Christ, you are as well. But here's the beauty of this. And did you get to the riddle in the e-news that I put there? The good news of God, let's just summarize chapter 1. The good news of God is concerning the Son of God, is the power of God for the beloved of God and the called of God to experience the righteousness of God rather than the wrath of God, which rightly falls upon the haters or enemies of God who've exchanged the glory of God and the truth of God and knowingly violate the ordinance or law of God. So in a sense, it is horrible news, but it's couched in the beauty of the awesome news of the righteousness of God made available to us so that the wrath of God does not rest on us. Therefore, here's my bonus question. It takes the power of God to translate a sinner from the wrath of God to the righteousness of God. God is righteous. There's no doubt about that. But he makes available his righteousness to us by faith. Therefore, we escape the wrath of God. And the power of God is what, and he says it back in, I think, verse 5 or so. The Son of God was declared, or Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. How was he declared to be the Son of God with power? By the resurrection from the dead. It seems to me that this had never been done before. Resurrection from the dead. And it took the power of Almighty God to raise his Son from the dead, to defeat sin, and thereby to be able to offer his righteousness to us, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and thereby to escape the wrath of God. I see too clearly back to who I am in chapter 1. I am indicted, I'm condemned, I am without an answer in my condemnation. But the wrath of God does not fall on me like it should, like it rightfully should, because of the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is the good news today. Is it true for you? Are you walking in the truth and the freedom of that, or have you allowed some of this to creep back in?